Okay, give me the verse that you could use to help someone understand that. Jared? Give me the verse that you could use to help someone understand that just because the Lord's name is on their lips doesn't mean that everything's okay. Okay, good. And that says what?
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?
Okay, good. Yeah. By the time you can get to saying what's actually there, you can be turning to it.
Well, it's the Lord, Lord on that one, and then the Matthew version.
Yeah.
I get
yeah. Okay, good. There's another passage that gets even more specific, and it deals with someone who's very active in religion, and they're using the Lord's name. Chad's off the hook on this one. Another passage. Uh-oh. Matthew 7, all right. 21 through 23. And that says what? You can paraphrase, that's all right.
Lord, didn't we prophesy and cast out demons and perform miracles for you? And you'll say, I never knew you, depart from me.
Okay. Good paraphrase. All right. And in verse 21, you had 22 and 23.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord.
Yeah. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the verse you got where a person can, people will say, well, didn't we do this? Or, you know, okay. Very good. We need to remember these verses, number one, for our own sake, that we not end up calling the Lord, Lord, and not doing what He says. So we want that constant reminder in our own lives, and then be able to help other people understand just because the Lord's name's on your lips doesn't mean that everything is well, that we want to be able to do the will of God. So what we looked at Wednesday was the fact there's a real danger in knowing a truth, one can lose sight of its significance. Is it possible for us to have the right words on our lips but the wrong action? Is it possible to have the right words and not be doing what the Lord has said? We can be very active in religion. We can be just as busy as we can be and even attributing what we're doing to the Lord, finding great comfort. In fact, I'm doing this for the Lord. We don't want to hear those words on the day of judgment where Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You who act without authority, you who act without law. We don't want to hear those words. We don't want our loved ones to hear those words. And so there needs to be that understanding that here's Jesus, He's the Lord. And so what we looked at in that lesson, Luke 6 and verse 46, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That lets us know the Lord's name can be on the lips and we're not doing what He says. The passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 talks about those who have a form of godliness but denying its power, from such turn away. Can we have a form of godliness? Can it look like what we're doing is right and full of love for the Lord? Yeah, that's possible. But we can deny its power. The passage, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, we just talked about that one. Again, verses that indicate it's not what comes out of my mouth that validates what I'm doing. It's, am I acting by the Lord's authority? There's a new one I've added to this list. I thought, and you may come up with some others, and that would be okay. In Matthew chapter 16, and again, to remind us, what this point is dealing with is the fact that words mean something. And if I'm going to confess Jesus as Lord, then that should show itself in certain ways, in the way that I act, the things that I say and do. I'm fooling myself if I think I can say the words and not do what's right. I find this passage so interesting, Matthew 16 and verse 16, after Jesus has asked the question, who do you say that I am? He's already asked, who do men say that I am? There are various answers. The important question, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he stated the truth there. Within a very short time, I'm not sure how much time passed, but in verse 21, we're told that Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What's Peter's response to that?
Lord, may it never happen to you.
Yeah, that's not going to happen. Well-intentioned? Yeah. Why would Peter even say that? What do you think would be the motives behind his saying those words?
He was interested in man's interests.
Okay.
He was going to bring all this to all the people of Israel. He wasn't thinking about spiritual things.
Okay, right. Okay, good thought. Jason?
He didn't want Jesus to die.
Yeah. I mean, are there some strong emotions here? If your best friend, the one in whom you have a great deal of confidence, says, this is what's going to happen, and what's going to happen is not good, you're going to say, that's not going to happen. Chad?
I was just going to say that Peter wants to be optimistic. It sounds like Jesus is being very pessimistic about the future. No, Peter. Jesus, this is great. He's here to encourage him and lift him up. Like, no, it's not going to happen this way.
Right.
It's going to end well. It's going to be happy ending.
Yeah. Aren't those nice-sounding words? Aren't they well-intentioned words? I mean, it just sounds, you're not going to suffer that. Bad things are not going to happen to you. We're going to protect you. We got a sword. We're going to protect you. Jesus' response to those nice-sounding, complimentary, well-intentioned, well-meaning words is,
Get behind me, Satan.
Get behind me, Satan. Wow. My question is, how can one who has just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and when the Christ, the Son of the living God, says something, it's not pleasant to hear, we don't want to hear, but what he says is true, and we hear those words, and that doesn't match what I want, and he says, that's not going to happen. How can you say to the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're wrong? This is not going to happen. It's not going to be this way. So what that tells us is that man has the ability, even though well-intentioned with what he thinks are good motives, to stand right there before God and tell God, this is not going to happen. So is there a danger there? Could we do the same thing? And maybe even feel very good in our saying to the Lord, that's not going to happen because we're so well-intentioned. Our motives are pure, and I don't want bad things to happen to my Lord. And yet he did that. To me, that's a great warning that we need to pay attention to. And it certainly happened to Peter. It could happen to us also. It could happen to anyone. And when we say those kinds of things to the Lord, from our perspective, judging that, I'm right in this, I don't want something bad to happen, I appreciate Chad's point, that what Jesus was saying was rather pessimistic, I'm being optimistic, it's Peter, no, this is not going to happen. And I'm flying right in the face of the authority of God, this is going to happen. Okay, any comments on that? Anything you want to add or questions? Anything? So the idea that Jesus serving as a king in his kingdom that was prophesied, that was covered just briefly on page 15 of the book. And we're not going to go through those prophecies except what we noted Wednesday night. And I hope we're so impressed with this fact that when the prophecies were made concerning the Christ, here was going to be the king in his kingdom, God had envisioned, God's plan was that Jesus was going to be the king in a kingdom made up of people who have willingly submitted themselves to his authority. They do that because they recognize they cannot guide their own steps. Here are people who realize that they have fallen way short of what God wants them to be. Here are people who realize that God is the one who can lead them, not themselves. What they're going to do in life, it's going to have to come from God. It's going to be his will to be done. And so what God was prophesying was, here was a king and his kingdom made up of a people who submit to his authority, and then who will live the kind of lives that they can be in fellowship with him. That's what God has wanted from the very beginning, to be in fellowship with his creation. And so these prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. We see, of course, the establishment of the kingdom, the church, in the book of Acts. Question number two in our book. By the way, did you notice on the opening screen I had, this was lesson two? Everybody notice that? I had the right one. Okay. On page 20, question number two, why is the kingship of Jesus a vital doctrine and understanding biblical authority? It's a, should be a simple question. Some of these questions are kind of hard. Did you find that out? Some of the questions are not quite sure what they're looking for, but I think this one's easy. Why is the kingship of Jesus a vital doctrine and understanding biblical authority?
Well, authority is, the authority of the Bible is Jesus' authority. If he's not king, why should we listen to him?
Okay, very good. So again, words mean something, don't they? If we say someone is king, there's some wide-ranging implications in that, that he's the authority. If God has established him as the king, then he's the one we need to submit to. I know that these things we're talking about here at first are just as basic as they can be, but how easy is it for us to lose sight of something that's basic, or something we're so familiar with that we can tend to lose sight of what it means, that we lose sight of the significance of it? And so we want to guard against that. Question number five says, what does it mean to recognize that we are not in a bilateral covenant with God? Hey, big words like that, but that's the question. And if you read the book, then you know what he's talking about. But rather it's a unilateral covenant. What's meant by that? Gary?
This is God telling us what's going to happen. It's not us negotiating with God and making it a two-part thing.
Okay. Good. Anybody else? Chad?
I put in there something about God does not have to ask for our consent. It's not just negotiating. It's almost like God does not have to say, does this sound good to you? And it's a yes or no. This is it.
Yeah.
We don't have a choice in that.
Yeah. Good thought.
There's a guy I used to work for who would tell folks who maybe didn't like what he had to say. He would say that he always told his kids he'd take comfort in the fact that he never had a choice. And I feel like there's some of that that probably isn't a great analogy because we serve a loving God. But at the same time, you know, some of that is probably helpful to us to recognize that it wasn't like we could have negotiated or go back to the negotiating table and, you know, get God to listen to us and change his mind.
Yeah.
We just need to submit.
Yeah, just submit.
We're citizens.
Yeah. That's it. Remember the prophecy in Isaiah where, not prophecy, the statement in Isaiah concerning the Christ, and one of the list of the attributes is, who has been his counselor? And to me, the answer to that question is so intriguing. When you think of, who did God ask about anything? Who did God ask about, whether it's the creation, how do you do that, what he's carried out in Christ? I'm going to start with me first. God never asked me about it. I wonder why. God didn't ask you either. He didn't ask anybody. Does God know more than we know? Yes. Can God plan something out that the end result we follow is going to be good? Jonah?
I think there's kind of answering this why it's an important part. It's not necessarily that God wouldn't want to have our opinion in a matter. I mean, I'm sure God loves us, so at some point he would like to say, like, you know, what would you like? But there's so many people, not everybody would agree. His words would constantly be changing if he did that.
Yeah.
You know, it's part of his, you know, his wisdom to not allow anyone to have any say in this, because if he's the only one who's going to span through all the lives of the creation, then he's the only one who needs to be in charge of everything. He doesn't need anyone else's counsel, because then there would be no consistency.
Yeah. Good thought. Any other ideas on that? What does it mean to recognize we are not in a bilateral covenant? Anything else? Got it.
To me, it first said, we try to put our will and His will side by side, and it can't be that way. It can only be His will.
Yes. Right. And we don't negotiate. Well, like Kyle said, we just submit. That's our responsibility. Does anybody know more than God knows? And to me, what's interesting when you think about that, whatever it is that God knows, whatever His will is, He wants the best for His creation. He wants the best for us. What's the best may not be the most pleasant, but it's something that we must have. And so it's not that God is just arbitrary and He just, you know, does what He wants. What drives Him is a love for us, and He wants the best for us, and so He gives us the guidance that we need so that we can reach that desired end of eventually living with Him. We noted Wednesday night the fact that what God has created, as far as when you think of a kingdom, you think of a government, a king and his kingdom, you submit to the king, that the Lord's church, this relationship, is not a democracy. It's not that everybody has equal say with God. We don't say that, well, nice idea, King Jesus, but I've got a better idea and let's vote on it. One of the past lessons we noted, what was the difference between power and authority? And there is a difference. Someone might have power, but not have the authority to do what they want to do. And I think a good example of that in view of this particular point would be like in a government, you can have people vote on something, and so the majority wins, and that establishes the course of action. But you don't have a democracy in the kingdom of Christ. You've got a king who's going to rule, and again, what we're supposed to do is submit to that. So why is all this important? How are we going to submit to Jesus as king, all the while thinking that what I think is going to be unequal with whatever it is that He says, and I'm free to change that? There's a... we can see it all around us, but there's one group I'm aware of up in Lafayette that had some counseling classes we went to. And this denomination had not only their place where they would worship, they provided a huge gymnasium. It had a 3 or 4-in-1 swimming pool. It had a weight room that most retail places would love to have if they had an exercise facility, clothing store, 3 or 4 basketball courts, a lot of stuff like that. Outside was a skateboard place. I would love to have heard the discussion that went on in the planning stage. What are we going to provide? And what would be the justification for any of that? Wouldn't you love to hear a conversation that goes on in whatever that planning board is as they all share what they would like to see? You know, and what arguments would you make for, well, I think a skateboard park, what's that called? Skate park? Okay. Never been to one. I've seen them going past them. But, you know, what justification would you use? Now, we'll talk about this later in another lesson. There are things people say to justify in their minds these kinds of things, and they will make what appears to be a very powerful argument to justify any of these things, the swimming pool or the 4-in-1 swimming pool. Well, what are those arguments? And in future lessons, we're going to be dealing with those kinds of things, that we want to be able to be a people who we can take the evidence that someone offers, the argument that someone makes to justify something, because what we see in religion, regardless of what it is, whether, as we noted in the beginning of the class, whether we have one individual who dresses up in fancy clothes and says that he's God's representative on earth, he's the chief bishop of everybody, how in the world do you ever get to that point when Jesus is the head of the church? But those people make arguments to justify that. I want to know how do I answer that? How do you take someone's reason and show from Scripture that that's not right? And again, with this idea of Jesus being the King, He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what is best for us. He knows exactly what is to be offered, that He gets the glory and what will be beneficial for us. And I have to learn how to submit to that. And when I agree to submit to that, well, how does He reveal those things? How do I know that I'm on the right track? How do I know that what I'm doing individually or what we're doing collectively as the church, how do we know that that's right? And so we want to be able to reason through what God has given to us so we can find the right answer to that. Anything else? All right, on this next chart, this is from page 16. I just put the full quote here. A king rules in his kingdom. Dominion belongs to him, and he is seated on the throne. And this is from Ephesians 1. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All things are in subjection under his feet, and he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Look at these words here, power and dominion, authority and rule. He's the head. Once again, words mean something. He's in charge. He's the one we need to be submitting to. Some of us use the New King James, some the New American Standard. I thought these words were interesting. And the New King James, it says, the principality, power, might, and dominion. The New American corresponding words, rule, authority, power, and dominion. At least the last one there, they're both the same. And when you look these words up, most agree that they would certainly include whatever is in the angelic realm, the unseen world. Does anything come to mind? What do you see pictured in your mind? That here's one who has all principality, power, might, and dominion, or rule, authority, power, and dominion. Does anything come to your mind when you hear those words about Jesus? Do you see anything with your mind?
See someone in charge.
Okay, yes. Over?
Everything.
Everything. Whatever that angelic host, whatever, and we know there's must be levels of that because there's Michael the archangel. We have the angels that fell. We have all these forces, these powers, and Jesus is above all of them. In the Old Testament, many times you have reference made to the kingdom of the house of the Lord established above all the mountains. I can picture in my mind a mountain range, very high mountains. But there's a mountain that goes above all the rest of them. It's kind of like having Mount Everest in the middle of the Appalachian Mountains. I mean, it'd just be, wow, many times higher than all the others. This tremendous power, this tremendous authority. And he's ruling there for our benefit. We are tremendously blessed to have one who has power over all these things. There is absolutely nothing that can destroy him. There's nothing that will take precedence over him. And it just behooves us then, in view of this great and tremendous power that he has, to wholly submit to that, to always seek out his will, to be able to say, I don't know what's best. Lord, show me. And of course, he's done that in his word. To have the attitude that I don't know everything. I don't know what the right choices are. I need some guidance. I need some help. And if only we would have that attitude, I think we would then be that collective and unified body that God expects to exist. In Colossians chapter 1, this would be a parallel passage, if you just turn quickly to that. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him All things were created there that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. What a glory, what a majesty, what power, what knowledge. And again, that's there for our good. We need to submit to that. Just one side point I think is so interesting. When it says in verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, what does that say about who Jesus is?
Creator.
He's the creator. I don't know if you're aware of this, the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that Jesus was a created being, they've added a word in that passage. And in the front of some of their Bibles, not all of them include this, but they'll have little brackets and say words that are in brackets have been added to enhance the meaning. Well, they've added a word here. So verse 16 says in their translation, for by him all other things were created. The word other, that doesn't bring forth the essence of the passage. That changes the meaning. He's the creator, according to what we read. He's part of the creation in the New World Translation. That's important. They diminish who Jesus is. And I would take issue with people who add words to the Bible that change the meaning of a passage. So anyway, I think that's interesting to read. All right, the writer then goes to Psalm chapter 2. But let me ask this question. What determines the right to speak? What determines one's right to speak? Anything?
If authority has been granted by the higher power.
Okay. So authority or delegated authority. So the authority has granted that. All right. Anything else? What about knowledge? If you wanted to build a house, would you come to me? You better not. I can tell you who to go to. But by what authority would I speak on how to build a house? I don't have any. If I'm a good builder and I've got a good track record, and what I build is sound and it lasts and it's good quality, would you say I have a right to speak on that issue? No. If one is the creator, then that tell you you've got a right to speak. You've made this. You know what this is about. So when we talk about someone who has the right to speak, there's that power, that is authority. It's connected with the knowledge. The fact that he's the creator says that he knows what this is about. He knows what he's talking about. And he's the source that you can go to. Psalm 1 and 2 tells us some interesting things, and the writer addresses these in the book. Let's turn to those. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And he makes the point, I think it's interesting, Psalm 1 begins with a blessing. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Here's someone who trusts in what God says. So the first psalm begins with this, here's a blessing. The man who does not walk in the counsel of the godly, but rather he seeks out God's will. Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Putting their trust in who? Who is this one that he's talking about? And so in Psalm 2, let's read this. Got a volunteer to read 1 through 12. Psalm 2, 1 through 12. Okay, Kyle.
Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like an earthquake. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Okay, thank you. The most powerful people of that day have arraigned themselves against the Lord. Their plan is they're taking counsel against him, against the Lord's anointed. They've got this plan, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords. So here's man and the power that he believes he has. He's standing against God and what God is planning to do. And God's response to that is? It's not going to happen. What's that say about power and authority? And you don't stand against that. You don't determine, I'm not going to do that. You don't say that I'm going to go a different course and then not suffer the consequences of that. So it's an interesting song from the standpoint that here's this son that God establishes. And what is the one act that really proves him to be the Christ, the Son of God? This, when he says, "Today I've begotten you," that's quoted a few times in the New Testament, in primary reference to, okay, and the resurrection. Yeah, "Today I've begotten you." Not his birth. It's not quoted in relationship to his birth, but it's quoted at those times when he's been raised from the dead. That he's the begotten one of God. So God establishes him as the authority. And then verse 12, what is to be our response to that? He's established as the king. What's our response?
Honor
him. Yeah, to honor him. New King James says, kiss the son. Kyle, here said, pay homage.
Yeah.
Okay. And that means what? Okay, there's the acknowledgement and showing preference to he's the one who has authority. That's all we can do in view of one who is so great and so powerful. And if you don't do that, then what? Verse 12, if we don't show him the proper respect, if we don't pay homage to him, yeah, we're going to face his wrath, lest he be angry. So I know we're aware of this, but we need to have this so embedded in our minds. How important is it to submit to Jesus as the king in his kingdom? And if we don't, we suffer the wrath of God. Once again, what God tells us to do, the guidance that he gives, is what God has determined that's the best for us. It brings glory to him when we follow that. But if we want to have the kind of lives that are not only pleasing to God, but what's the best for us, then we would submit to that will. If we want the church to be all that God intends for it to be, that can be attained only through the church doing what God gave the church to do. No more, no less than that. So these points just really need to stick with us throughout this whole lesson. One of the questions on the chart was, why is submitting to the Son so vital to receiving the blessings from God? Why is that? Why is submitting to the Son so vital to receiving blessings from God? Okay.
Because there's no gray area. There's no halfway. It's either submit or be destroyed.
Okay.
That's why it's vital.
Yeah.
It's a life and death situation.
Yeah. You would think in the religious realm, submitting to the authority of God would be one of the most basic and often taught messages. But through the years, I've asked people who go to various denominations, have you ever heard a lesson on authority? And guess what the answer is? They never hear a lesson on authority. Not even quite sure what the word means and how it's applied. You think, I wonder why that's so true. And it ought to be just the most basic of lessons. Here's God, our Creator. Here's Jesus, the King, who has all authority, and we need to be paying homage to Him lest we suffer the wrath of God. Okay, anything else? On page 17, in that last full paragraph at the end of it, it says that these two psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, show that the truly blessed are those who, number one, submit to the rule of God, they love His word, and three, refuse to take their stand with the wicked. That's important points there. That we want to submit to the rule of God, we love His word. And how is the love of His word manifested? How do we know whether we love His word or not? Is there a way we can tell? Okay. So what are you going to do? You're going to know it and
obey it.
Spend time with it. Listen to what He says. So there's a real danger here. Let's say that if you can just answer this yourself, how much time do you actually spend studying God's Word? How much time do you take reading it, finding answers, guidance for life? If the answer is not a whole lot of time spent, it's pretty much in preparation for a class or pretty much what you do here, and that's it for the week. Is there going to be a danger there? Very much so. Because again, what we learn in Psalm 1, verse 2, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. He thinks about what God has said and seeks to make the proper application of that. Well, what if I'm not thinking about God's law? What if I'm not thinking about what the King says? Then there's a great likelihood that I'm not going to end up doing what He says. I'll end up trusting in myself. That's when we go back to Peter's comment to Jesus. When he hears something he doesn't like, he's very quick to say, I don't like that, and that's not going to happen. And Jesus' response is, get behind me, Satan. So if I don't have a love for that law and be willing to submit to it and spend time reading it, thinking about it, meditating upon it, then I'll end up with the kind of knee-jerk emotional responses to things without regard for what God says. And there's a real danger in that. All right. For next Wednesday, lesson number 3 starts off with this observation. You remember asking, what would Jesus do? Remember that? I put one of those little bracelets on the screen. You've seen those? Years ago, it was a faddish thing, and then it took all different kinds of form. You would see WWJD. And I know when it first came out, I thought, what in the world is that talking about? And somebody said, I don't like gimmicky kind of stuff, but I was glad that people were at least considering the question, what would Jesus do? That's a good question to ask. And if we're talking about His church, shouldn't we ask that? I mean, He's the King. What does He want us to do? And so by spending time with God's Word, we find out exactly what He wants us to do and to be. So what does it mean to be disciples of Jesus? That's the first question there. Lesson 3 on the questions. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus?
A follower of Jesus.
Okay. And by following, we mean?
Doing what He wants.
Yeah. Follow his example. Obviously, he's not on earth that we can follow in his steps, but he's given us his word. And his word gives us that direction. Here's the way to go. And so if we're going to be true learners of Jesus, followers of Jesus, then we're going to have to be finding out, well, what did Jesus say? What did he do? What was his response? And I find this part of this class so intriguing that you said, well, what did Jesus do? What was his attitude towards Scripture? What was his attitude towards what the Father revealed? And, of course, then we're to follow that. I found some passages. We'll just look at these very quickly. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When Peter heard the discouraging words about what was going to happen to Jesus, and he says, that's not going to happen, was he denying himself? His will was going for it. Jesus, that's not going to happen. We're not going to let you suffer like that. We have to be willing to accept even those things that we don't like to hear. We have to accept whatever limitations that God has set forth, knowing that that's the best. Jesus taught that if we're going to follow him faithfully, we have to deny ourselves. So it means I can't put my will ahead of his. And Matthew 20, 25 through 28, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. So when the disciples of Jesus early on were arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest, they miss this point, absolutely. And Jesus tells them, you've got to put yourself last. You've got to develop that servant mentality. And so that's what we have to learn to do. Well, we'll pick up with these, Lord willing, on Wednesday. And so if you want to go ahead and be reading lesson 3, do whatever questions. Sometimes there are questions that some of them are hard. Don't worry about it. I don't want you to get discouraged trying to figure out a hard question, but do the ones that you can. But at least read the lesson and give thought to what do I learn from the example of Jesus in this matter of following his authority. And there really are some good thoughts in this. Okay, thanks for being here.